Ephesians chapter 3, as we've already read this morning. Let's read again. We'll begin our reading this morning, actually, for our text in verses 1 through 13. We've already dealt with much of this, of course, but just to read and of course, to in our effort to maintain the your understanding of the context, let's read together verses 1 through 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me pause there for a moment before we continue. I want to mention this because it's important, and we've already dealt with this, but just to remind you, when Paul writes this, this is not a false sense of humility, or Paul stating something just so others would look on him in a meek manner, as though he were a humble man. But Paul's statement, unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, is explained in the statement, is this grace given? And also in the previous verse where Paul mentions, in verse 7, he speaks of the effectual working of his power, but he was made a minister according to the gift of this grace. And so in verse 7 and 8, both Paul mentions this grace. And the reason Paul is able to say this is, I've already explained to you prior, that he can say, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, when we consider Paul, of course, to be probably the most used instrument, humanly speaking, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, in writing the epistles he's written, the church epistles and such, we find that Paul would make such a statement would seem a little odd to us, but let us remember it's because he's viewing himself in the lens of God's grace, and he's saying, I am no more deserving than anyone else. I'm the least deserving of all people of grace. And so we all must come to that same conclusion. We all can state with Paul honestly that we are less than the least of all saints, because there's not one of us who deserve the grace of God more so than another. And that's what Paul is saying here, so let that be understood. Let's continue our reading. And to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now again, the fellowship of the mystery, that word means partnership, and he's speaking about the Gentiles and the Jews being made a partnership in this gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ coming both to Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity together as we do this day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for he who has purchased our redemption through his shed blood and gained victory on our behalf over sin through his victorious resurrection, his sinless life, his substitutionary death. Father, we thank you that we have a high priest who is seated in the heavenlies, who is with our heavenly Father. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided him for us as the mediator of this new covenant and as also our high priest to make intercession for us through his life, which he now forever lives. And Father, we pray this morning as we've opened the Word of God, may we have an understanding by the discernment of your Spirit to understand the truth of your Word. May we grow in the grace and knowledge and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ as we spend this time together. May our attention, may our focus be turned to Christ as it always should be. And may we contemplate, meditate your Word this morning. And may it, by the working of your Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, that effectual working of the power which is by your Spirit, as Paul mentioned, may we continue to be conformed to the image of your Son. May you receive the glory and honor that is due unto your name. May we willingly give you the praise. May we willingly worship you in submission unto you and your providential purpose and will. And may we understand the glory. May we understand the joy. May we understand the privilege it is to have been made part of your eternal purpose, which you've purposed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. As I previously mentioned to you, there are three major divisions within Ephesians chapter 3. And the first division consists of verses 1 through 13, which we are continuing to look into this morning. And in this portion of the text, Paul expresses his part as a messenger to the Gentiles to declare this mystery, this gospel to the Gentiles. And that God would have, as the Old Testament prophets prophesied and yet really had not the same understanding as Paul does at this point and as we do at this point, that God would make the Gentiles His people in this manner, in this fashion in which He has. The second division consists of verses 14 through 19, in which Paul expresses his desire in regard to this mystery, what he desires God to do through this revelation of this mystery and declaration of this revelation of the mystery as his messenger, as God's messenger to the Gentiles. And the third division consists of verses 20 and 21, in which Paul gives glory to God as a messenger of God to the Gentiles. So over the past several weeks, we've been looking into the first division within this chapter, verses 1 through 13. We began by looking at Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, as we've already seen it outlined, and we have discovered many truths concerning Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. First of all, we examined Paul's basis for this ministry to the Gentiles in verse 1 when he states, "for this cause." And the statement is referring, of course, to the position provided by God in Jesus Christ, as Paul has explained in chapter 1, and the deliverance from sin, as Paul had reminded the Ephesians in chapter 2. And as we've seen over the past several weeks in chapter 3, Paul continued to explain this cause for which he was committed as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Then we saw, second, Paul's motivation for this ministry to the Gentiles in verses 2 through 7. Paul was motivated, of course, as a steward of this gospel in verse 2. Paul was motivated by the revelation God had given him in verses 3 through 6. And Paul was motivated by the grace of God in verse 7. Then third, we saw Paul's boldness in this mystery to the Gentiles, verses 8 through 13, which we are continuing this morning. And there are three reasons, of course, which Paul explained as the basis for his boldness in the gospel. First, he declares he was bold because he recognized his own personal weakness, which sounds as though it would be a contradiction to him having boldness, but actually, that is the reason he could have boldness, is because he understood his own weakness through understanding his weakness. And so we see that Paul, through understanding his weakness, as declared in verse 8, he's the less than the least of all saints, as we've already mentioned, that this drove him to depend upon the sufficiency of the grace and power of God, which he had already declared in verse 7. Look back at verse 7 and 8 again with me. We've read them and emphasized them, but let's look at them again. He says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." So the effectual, the effective working of the power of God. This is Paul's sufficiency. This is Paul's source of boldness and strength. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable, that which is incomprehensible, that which we could never fully fathom and understand, though we have an understanding of them because they are declared to us, but yet you nor I will ever fully grasp or come to grips with the unsearchable riches and depths of Christ and this redemption for all eternity. Let me say it to you like this, put it in perspective for you. At what point in eternity will you ever get over the awe and wonder of God's redemptive work? There won't be a moment. There will not be a time. And so you will always stand in awe. I will always stand in awe of who God is, what He has accomplished in Christ. And so Paul is saying here that it's through his understanding of his personal weakness that he is insufficient, that he is not worthy of such a calling, such a stewardship. He's not worthy of this grace to even go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And by Paul recognizing that, it drove him to this effectual working of the Spirit of God in his life. Second, Paul was bold because he was declaring God's wisdom, verses 9 and 10. And then third, Paul was bold because he had faith in God's eternal purpose, verses 11 through 13. And that's where we are this morning, verses 11, 12, and 13. So this morning we continue the study of Ephesians chapter 13 by turning our attention to these verses, 11, 12, and 13. And within these verses, Paul declared that his boldness was rooted in the faith of Jesus Christ in whom God had fulfilled His eternal purpose. So this morning our text demands that we consider this truth of God's eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Jesus Christ. We will begin this morning by looking back to verse 8. Let's read these verses again. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, Paul again is saying that through the church, having received this grace, this Gentile church, by the way, having received this grace, that the effectual working of the power of God, the abundance of the grace of God, and the unsearchable riches of this mystery that God has been hid in God, that God would redeem a Gentile people unto himself, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. He says, this, to this intent, that not only all men might know this gospel, that not only all men might, this might be revealed to all men, but also that through the church, that all principalities, and we saw this last week, the angels, both elect angels and fallen, cast down angels, stand in awe of the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God as it's been given to man in Jesus Christ. Because as Peter said, the angels desire to look into these things. Speaking of God's redemptive work, because elect angels were only spared from the fall because God had elected, chosen them to remain holy. And the fallen, cast out angels were fallen and cast out because they had not, because of their own decision and choice, if you will, to sin. But God had not preserved them as he had the elect, as we're told in the scriptures. And so both of these angels stand in awe because God did not offer any redemption. He did not provide, I shouldn't say offer, he did not provide redemption for the angels that had fallen. But yet for fallen man, he's provided Jesus Christ. And so the angels desire to look into these things the scripture teaches us. So Paul says that he, in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, of Christ. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul was commissioned by God. Paul, of course, was empowered by God. And God had given the faith of Jesus Christ to Paul that he might declare the eternal purpose which God had purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul mentions here in these verses. Our text this morning leads us to ask this question, what is the eternal purpose of God which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because Paul makes a statement here. Everything Paul is stating in these verses is rooted and based in this truth. He says that this might be made known, that according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, might we consider this morning, before we answer the question, this eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ is the only reason we gather as we do today. It's this eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ, which is the reason we have hope of heaven in eternity. It is this eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ, because of God's purpose, that we have confidence in our access to God the Father in this life. And it is God's purpose in Jesus Christ which gives us purpose, which provides us purpose in life itself. So the question this morning remains, what is this eternal purpose of God which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Although one can simply answer this question in two words, because you really can, there's so much more to consider here, and I want to show you why that's even important. So what is the answer when we ask the question, what is the eternal purpose of God as he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? Two words can answer that question. The gospel. The gospel. Really, that summarizes it, if you will. And although one can simply answer this question with these two words, the gospel, there is much for us to consider concerning this eternal purpose of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be summarized, as you are aware, as by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul stated, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, two, and that he was buried, and three, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there you have a summarization of the gospel. Now listen, the gospel is more than that alone, but that is the summarization of the gospel. So in a nutshell, this is the gospel, which is the very basis of our redemption. However, let us not forget something. This summarization of the gospel was declared by Paul to the Corinthian church, which he just happened to be rebuking for their lack of spiritual maturity and their carnality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "And I, brother, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, when you first look at this verse, it would appear as though Paul is saying, "Oh, I only preach Jesus." Paul always only preached Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I could only tell you the bases and the basics of this truth of Christianity. You were too spiritually immature. You were too spiritually lacking growth and substance to be able to comprehend and understand the truth of the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so I came to you declaring only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's all you could stomach. That's all you could digest. How do we know that's true? Well, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the following chapter, the first two verses, this is what Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So when Paul says, "I came to you and determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he's not saying, "Oh, I only preach Jesus to you." He's saying, "I can't get beyond the fundamentals, the foundation, because you're too immature to digest and understand." And so when we look at the summarization of the gospel, as wonderful as that is, it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And thank God for the gospel and the summarization of the gospel. But hear me, there is more to know of Christ than that alone. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in the book of Ephesians. That's why Paul has written to them in this manner as he has. So once again, although we can summarize the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has revealed so much more to us about His eternal purpose in His Word. And for this reason, we should desire to know that which God has revealed to us. When we do learn these truths of the revealed mystery, we grow in our appreciation of God's provision in Jesus Christ, while we also grow in our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ and you begin to search the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, see the revealed Christ, see this mystery of the Gentiles being made part of the family of God, adopted into His family, we who were not a people have become His people by His grace and His mercy, you will fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have a greater appreciation for this salvation than you would otherwise. It was for this very thing for which Paul prayed for the Ephesians back in chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, after explaining all he did in the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which are rich in the depths of God's redemptive purpose and plan. He then says this in his prayer, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." Again, when we look at this verse, it's interesting. He's not saying our inheritance, though that is dealt with, of course, throughout the Scriptures. Here he's saying, again in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." His inheritance in the saints. And we've seen in the Old Testament where God claimed Israel as His people. Remember that? But now He's saying that He has claimed us as His people in Christ. Let me provide you an example of the difference between knowing the basis of the gospel, or the summarization, and growing in the depths of the riches of the gospel. Many today, as it's already been mentioned, as you are aware, will gather for the purpose of acknowledging that there is a risen Lord and Savior. Many will go to church and just go to say, "The Lord is risen, and I'm coming to acknowledge the fact that Christ is risen." But there is a vast difference in knowing that there is a risen Savior and knowing the risen Savior. And the more we know of Him, the more we love Him. The more we grow in Him, the more we appreciate this redemptive work of God that He has accomplished through Christ. Those who know Him love Him, and those who love Him desire to grow in their knowledge of Him and their love for Him. And for this reason, it is important that we carefully examine from the Scriptures that which God has revealed of His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. As Paul declared to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10, he goes on to say, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But, verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Again, verse 10, verse 9 specifically, along with verse 10. 10 is ignored often when verse 9 is quoted or read. Verse 9 is taken out of context and misrepresented so often. Everyone says, I have not seen, neither ear heard, that which God has prepared for them that love Him. And they try to set that into perspective of eternity itself, as though this is speaking about what awaits for us in eternity. But look at the next verse. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." And by the way, that's a quote. "As it is written, I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, or neither have entered the heart of man." That's a quote from the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is, that which was not seen, that which was not understood, now God has revealed to us by His Spirit. That's the context. Even though Paul was unable to expound upon the riches of this mystery to the Corinthians, he explained to them nonetheless that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. Notice verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So he's saying if the Spirit of God abides in someone as a believer, they will desire to grow and learn of Him. They will desire to grow in Him. From Paul's statement to the Corinthians, we understand that those who are living and walking in the power of God's Spirit will also desire to delve into the deep riches of this mystery, which is, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Colossians 1:25-27, Paul says that, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, the stewardship that God has given, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So here he's been talking about this mystery, and we see that in Ephesians, we see it throughout Paul's writings, this mystery, now in Colossians, and then he says, "And the riches that you, the Spirit searches the deep things of God, and that you might understand the fellowship, the partnership of this mystery that has been hidden in God for all this time, that the prophets never understood, that though they declared, thus saith the Lord, they could not fathom, I have not seen, neither hath ear heard." That's a quote from the Old Testament. But now God has revealed unto us. So what are the riches? What are the depths of this mystery? He goes on to tell us. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." These are the riches. The hope, the confidence of glory. So we begin our study of God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus, by going back to the beginning, at least the beginning as we can understand it. So let's look at the origin of God's eternal purpose, which was before time. The word eternal in this verse refers to a period of time with no beginning or end. Isn't that interesting? A period of time. It's really an oxymoron the way it's even defined. A period of time that has no beginning and no ending. Why is it stated as such? Because that's the only way we can comprehend or understand it to any degree. And the noun purpose means plan setting forth, and it implies that of determination. So the implication made by the statement according to the eternal purpose, speaking of that which God has purposed, is important because we are reminded of the eternality of God. For God is not bound by time, yet He speaks to us, as I've often told you, in the language of time by which we are bound, that we might have the ability to at least have a limited understanding of things which otherwise are beyond our ability to understand. God, who has no beginning or end, had determined all things in an eternity with no beginning or end. As we spoke last week, the question was posed last week, and I mentioned to you that it's not somewhere back at some moment, if we can say that, in eternity, because that really doesn't make sense itself. But it's not that it's somewhere in quote-unquote eternity past, as we would understand it, that God made some decision at some point to provide a Savior for fallen man who He would create, knowing that man would sin and man would fall. No! God is eternal without beginning and end, and the purpose of God is just as eternal, meaning it was always with Him as it has now been revealed to be. So there was never a moment, ever, in all of quote-unquote eternity past, I use that very loosely, that God had not already determined and provided His Son for our redemption. Again, that is mind-boggling. Because we want to look at it in measures of time, going, well, God said, I'm going to create man. But God knew man was going to sin, so God said, well, I better make a provision for man. Even though we know all this happened before He created man, it was like, okay, God's just thinking this thing through. No, God is eternal, and His purpose is eternal, just as He is eternal. Listen, this is rich. And this is deep, because we think in measure of time, and this is outside of time. So there was never, ever a moment that God has been, which is always, that the purpose of God has not also been with Him. This is an eternal purpose. It is one with no beginning and no end. Because God purposed it before time. He purposed it before creation. He purposed it before man was created, before man sinned. And guess what? We will spend all what with Him? All eternity. Do you understand what that means? We will be with Him the same amount of time as the time in which God began the plan. Which is beyond time because it's outside of time. So if we are eternally with Him, it's because the plan is an eternal plan. Does it not say eternal purpose? Does that not say it in our text this morning? The eternal purpose of God, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you all still with me? The origin of God's eternal purpose cannot be measured by or within the realm of time, since God's redemptive plan ultimately began before time. The Scriptures declare that God the Father ordained Jesus Christ, His Son, to be the atonement for man's sin before the foundation of the world. Now again, a language of time is used here. Before the foundation of the world. God had already determined this eternity past. Which means it wasn't just like, oh, right before He created the world, He said, well, I'm going to provide Jesus. No! He was always going to provide Jesus. Look, this is similar to someone, we try to explain this, these truths, in the same manner which we, many of us have been guilty before, not hopefully not anymore, of attempting to try to explain to some degree the Trinity, or the Triune God. And again, I say to you, there is nothing by which we can compare the Triune God, because if we could do that, then we would be able to say, oh, there's something like God, there is nothing like Him. And so you get into all types of heretical teachings and thoughts when you again begin to attempt to try to explain the Trinity. Here's the Trinity. I believe absolutely in Trinitarian monotheism, which is simply saying that there is one God, but yet He is three distinct divine beings who is co-equal as one eternal deity. Now, you want me to explain that to you? I can't. And don't start talking about eggs, and don't start talking about relationships. No, you can't explain this. Because nothing matches up to who God is, and He's beyond our comprehension. But yet, He still explains Himself in a way to which we can have some form of understanding, though very limited at best. And so this is how God's eternal purpose has been explained away. In the same manner the Trinity has attempted to be explained or defined. What we have to understand is God's purpose. You know, here's what we do. Let me just show you. And go read the text. We're in Isaiah where we're told, oh, God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. And you know what we think when we say that? We're so subjective in our approach. We think, okay, I don't understand what God's doing right now in my life. No, that's not what that's talking about. It's not subjective to you like, oh, God's just working in a way that I can't understand. No, that is true. It's God's purpose is beyond our comprehension. His ways are higher than His way, His thoughts than our thoughts. And by the way, what does He say? His Word will accomplish that which He has sent it to do. This is all talking about God's purpose, not talking about your problems in life. So when the Scriptures speak about His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, it's saying, you can't understand God. That's what Isaiah is saying. You can't understand God, and neither can you understand His purposes. Though He has explained them to us, we can't comprehend them. So He speaks to us in this language of time. So He has ordained Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, again, so we might have an understanding. This is all through eternity past that this has been determined by God. 1 Peter 1, 18-21. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Revelation 13:8. Jesus was referred to as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:22-24, on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed to the unbelieving Jews, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He's saying a man proved by God, the Father, among you. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. If Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, this means that God had made provision for man and for his sin, prior not only to man's sin, but also before man's creation, and greater still, it's eternal, therefore it has always been His plan, His purpose. Next week, if the Lord wills, we'll continue to focus our attention on God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Jesus Christ, as we consider the development of God's eternal purpose, which is manifested in time. See, the origin of God's purpose is before time. But then there's a development and an implementation of God's purpose as He purposed in Christ Jesus, which is revealed and manifested in time. And therefore, we look at the Scripture when it says in Galatians, and when the fullness of the time was come. The fullness of the time. By the way, I want to mention this to you as well before we finish this morning. When we think of Christ being sent by the Father in the fullness of the time, here's a way you need to view this, I think, that we fail to so often. And therefore, we really fail to understand the significance of this. We really do. So often. God is timeless. He is eternal. He is not dwelling in time. He was not living in time. He is not bound by time. But when the fullness of the time was come, which is God's implementation of His eternal purpose in time, when that time was come, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, inserted Himself into time. He who did not live in time, He who did not dwell in time, inserted Himself into time because we are creatures of time who are in need of redemption. And God was fulfilling His eternal purpose in time. And then third, we will see the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, which is beyond time. Just as the purpose is eternal, so its fulfillment is eternal. And then we'll follow this with the result of this plan as declared by Paul within our text in verse 12 when he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So then we'll see how in time God's eternal purpose has granted us an access to God the Father, a limitless access to God the Father. Why? It's not because of you. It's because God had a purpose before time, that He implemented in time, and will be fulfilled throughout all eternity. And because of that, now we, in this life in time, have access to the eternal God who lives outside of time. God's eternal purpose is realized through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, this eternal purpose is appreciated as we understand the depths of God's eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that people can continue just to hear the gospel and be so numb? I'm talking believers. How is it they can hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and just be so numb? You know why a lot of it is because people never get beyond the fundamentals of the faith. And they are stuck with Jesus died, He rose again, and He died, He was buried, and He rose again, which is wonderful. That's the basis of our redemption. Let me turn your attention somewhere. I wasn't intentionally going to do this, or did not intend to do this, but let me turn your attention to Hebrews. It's a very interesting statement made in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 6 of Hebrews in verse 1, and let's read this for a moment to show you the importance of growing and maturing in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. What is Paul saying, or the writer of Hebrews saying here when he says this? He says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Is he saying we move beyond Christ? Of course not. He is talking about the primary fundamentals of the faith. He says, let us leave that and move on unto perfection. And the word perfection here is that of maturity. Let us mature in the faith. And again, I think the best way to say this, to summarize it for you in closing, is this. Many people have never grown or moved beyond the cross. Now let me explain what I mean by that before you judge me too quickly. We never get over the cross, but we are to mature beyond the cross. Is that what Paul says right here? And we will not appreciate the redemption God has provided us in Christ if all we know is Jesus died and rose again for me. If that's all we know of Him, then you're never going to appreciate the truth of what's really been done. But as we grow in the faith and knowledge of Christ, oh, His Word becomes rich. And we fall more so in love with our Savior, because we see the truth of who He is and what He's done. And we are more thankful to God our Father because we see the truth of who He is and what He has done. Not just something that we parrot because someone else has told us this. So may we go on into perfection. May we mature. May we be thankful and grateful for what God has done in Jesus Christ. I will never get over the cross. Never. But listen. This is so simple. Are you ready? I will never get over the cross, but let me remind you of something. I'm not saying this because of what today is and as it's recognized. Please understand. By the way, the scriptures we're reading are not because today is quote-unquote Easter. The passage of scripture, this is where we left off on last week. You know all this. But what I'm about to say has nothing to do with the fact that it's Easter. It has everything to do with a resurrected Savior. And here's what it is. I must move beyond the cross. And you know one reason why? Because Jesus is not on the cross. He is live. He is risen. He is Lord. He is reigning. And I want to know Him not just as one who died for me. I want to know Him as He who intercedes through His life for me. So may we know Him. As Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. May we know Him.